Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. We're going to focus on verses 6 through 8 again this week. 6 through 8. We're going to look at the high priestly prayer. This is our third sermon in the series. And we're going to look at the foundational beliefs of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. The foundational beliefs of being his followers. There were four country churches in a small Texas town: the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, and the Catholic Church. Each church was overrun with, well, some pesky squirrels, and were at a loss at how to get rid of them all. One day, the Presbyterian Church called a meeting to decide what to do about the pests, those squirrels. After much prayer and consideration, they determined that the squirrels were predestined to be there, and they shouldn't interfere with God's divine will. In the Methodist Church, the squirrels had taken up habitation in the baptistry bowl. The deacons met and decided to put the cover on the baptistry bowl and to try and drown the squirrels in it. The squirrels escaped somehow, and, well, now there's twice as many as there was last week. The Catholic Church, well, they got together and decided that they were not in a position to harm any of God's creatures. So they humanely trapped the squirrels and set them free a few miles outside of town. 3 days later, they were all back. The Baptist Church came up with probably the best plan and the most effective solution. What did they do? They baptized the squirrels and registered them as members of the church. Now they only show up on Christmas and Easter. Though it is pretty funny and somewhat humorously true, it is sad as well when we stop and consider it, for it implies that the sum total of being a follower of Christ or a disciple of Jesus in our current Christian culture is simply to go out, walk an aisle, get wet, and then leave and never return, showing any proof of actual change. The truth of the matter is there is much more to being a disciple of Jesus than just simply, well, getting saved. There's more to being a disciple of Jesus than trying to make Grammy and Grandpa proud, or Mom and Dad proud, or whoever else in your life you're trying to make proud. There's more to being a follower of Jesus than just simply emotionally walking down an aisle, getting your name on a list, and never returning again. For to be a disciple of Jesus, there must be a foundational set of beliefs that actually lead to you declaring such a faith. Something should be happening within your understanding of who God is and what it takes for you to truly be saved. Truly a disciple of Jesus. Truly someone who comes to the Savior and begins to proclaim Him as your Lord. So, Christians have a set of beliefs and an understanding of the divine relationship between Father and Son. With that understanding, we understand our connection to it as well. So, today in Jesus' high priestly prayer, we're going to look at what Jesus declares about His own followers and what He prays aloud so that, well, they know that He knows where they are in their faith and what it means to have them have such a faith. For what Jesus declares in His prayer is actually a very foundational set of beliefs we must adhere to if we are to call ourselves disciples, if we're to call ourselves followers. It is actually the basis of why we believe what we believe. And so if you would, follow along with me as we look at chapter 17, verses 6 through 8 again. Jesus went on and said, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." Well, in your outline given to you today in the bulletin, we see that as a disciple of Jesus, verse 6, we've always belonged to God the Father, And now, as disciples of Jesus, we belong to Him. Before the creation of the world was, God put into motion what we now know as the sovereign events that will lead to us coming to Christ as Savior. Here's a secret that was revealed to them, meant to those who were sitting there listening and who were hearing on the prayer. They were disciples of Jesus. And they learned from the words of Christ Himself in that moment that, wait a second, they've always belonged to the Father. That word is in there. They are yours. They were yours. And you're giving them to me. And they're learning this right now. And so we who are God's now belong to the Son because He was the faithful, obedient one whom the Father loves. God the Father has given us, His followers, to Jesus as a reward for Jesus' faithfulness. Here it is. You and I who are in Christ, we are a love gift to the Son. We belong to Jesus. It's a great song that we have in our hymn books. We belong to Jesus. What does that mean? Well, it means that before the world was, we, you and I, today, who are here, were in the heart of God. That's a bigger statement than I think we allow ourselves to think about for a moment. Before the world was, we were in the heart of God. Before He said, "Let there be light," He has you and I in mind for the day we would receive that salvation He'd offer to us in Jesus. Before Adam and Eve sinned and they fell and the fall happened and creation was cursed, the Son already had in place the plan to give Himself up for you and me, and that the Father had planned for us to be saved in Him. Here is the biblical truth that cannot be avoided, so we shouldn't try to. I think it should be more clearly understood at the best we can, but it shouldn't be avoided. Here it is in Scripture. We realize this in these verses alone. God chose you. God chose me. That's how it works. But we, in turn, choose Him as well. Everything has its start in Him. Everything has its ways and being in our God. He is the prime mover that is, right? And that the very reality that we are living today is the one that He has sovereignly chosen to play out in eternity. But that does not mean, here it is, and Scripture teaches us this, we're not just puppets of God. It doesn't mean that we are subject to the marionette of the universe. It doesn't mean our free will is suspended in any way. For being created in the image of God means that we have free will to express ourselves by either accepting or rejecting that salvation He offers. So we understand in the Word of God that whosoever will means you and I. And those who have received Christ are those of the whosoever will, because you've chosen Him. Each of us in this room fully believes that when we came to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we wholeheartedly accepted the salvation as our own, and I guarantee you that not one of us in this room felt coerced into receiving that salvation. We chose to follow Christ. We chose to receive the salvation. This is a truth in Scripture. But here it is. The other end of that coin, the other side of that, God chose you too. Unfortunately, I see my share of TV, and part of it has to do with sports. I love sports. I find myself watching more and more baseball this time of year, disappointed by the Red Sox at every turn. That's the reality of it. However, during these commercial moments, there is this one by Capital One. A lot of people have a Capital One credit card. But Capital One has been advertising about doing your banking with them too. Not just the credit card, but your bank. And the motto that to choose Capital One is this: banking with Capital One is as easy as right? One of them has Taylor Swift, the famous singer, choosing a cardigan sweater. When she opens it up, they're all the same, right? She chooses one of them. They're all identical, right? It's as easy as doing that. A little girl at a birthday party, she gets to have this, and she looks at all the presents, and over to the left is this pony wrapped up, and she chooses the pony right away. It's as easy as choosing that. Well, Capital One, their commercial, their motto is banking as easy as, well, in this particular one, it pans over, and there they are, a set of children. There's this scene of the ball field, basketball, and there's a line of students waiting to be picked. And among those students standing there is the famous basketball player, Hall of Famer, Charles Barkley. Right? Charles Barkley played for the Philadelphia 76ers and then went on to play for the Suns way back in the 90s. And he's well known, he's just a well known character, a figure in sports. And he's towering. He's 6'6", and he got these little kids. And he's waiting in line to be chosen. Right? He's all excited. He wants to be chosen. And then it pans back over to the girl who's the captain who has to choose him. And she's there mauling it over who she's going to choose, right? As if it isn't obvious, and then she points and yells, "I pick him!" And Charles all of a sudden gets all excited, and he starts whooping and jubilation and having a good time as if he's really surprised he was picked, right? Like that was a no-brainer. You should, yeah, pick him. Well, here it is. The fact that Charles Barkley, the Hall of Famer, 6'6" individual, was even in the line to be picked, he was there to even play the game with those children means that he chose to be with them. He chose to be with those specific children at that specific moment. And when the little girl picked him, it was an obvious choice for her if she wanted to win the game. It was an obvious choice to be found in the presence of the famous Hall of Famer who would ensure that by choosing him, her team would crush the opponents. And him being chosen, let's just be honest, wasn't really a surprise for him as much as it was just simply joyful that the little girl made him a part of her life by choosing him to be in it. Now, the same is true when it comes to our relationship with God. We who are in Christ, we've always belonged to God the Father. By the way, all things are God's. Everything belongs to Him. But those who are saved through the blood-atoning work of Jesus are specifically given to the Son as a love gift. You and I, we always belong to God, but we are specifically given to Jesus because He is the Son. And God isn't surprised when we choose Him because He chose us. He chose to be found among us. He chose to reveal His will to us. He chose to be made available to live with us and in us. He chose to send His Son to die for us. And He chose us before the foundation of the world. So when we choose Him in return, even though He is not surprised by it, He has joy that we finally come around to receive that salvation He so freely offers to each of us. And we are then given to Jesus, and we belong to Him forevermore. So in His prayer, Jesus confidently says to the Father, "I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me." I have manifested Your name to them. They were in the world. I've taken them out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me. That is awesome. That really is. I think too often we may be down on ourselves a little too much. Listen, Jesus loved you so much He went to die on a cross for you. That's how much He wants us. That's how much He desires us to know Him. That's how much He desires us to choose Him under salvation. That is awesome. For we who were lost in sin and dead before our God have been pulled out of this world, meaning that we no longer are subject to the lost nature, the fallenness, the design, and the workings of the world around us, and we have been affixed to Jesus. We were God the Father's, and now we belong to God the Son. Why? I mean, it's more than just simply a dad wanting to dote on his son. Why? Why are we given to Jesus? Because Jesus bought us with his blood. Jesus bought us with his blood. Because he loved us to the very end. Because he gave his all that we may gain all eternal life. Because the Father loves the Son and has given us as that love gift to the Son. For the Son glorified the Father. Why? By manifesting his name to us. Jesus revealed the will of God to his followers. I actually contemplated doing that as a PhD course, by the way. I mean, one of the things you often ask an individual, why did Jesus come? So that he could die for mankind. Well, yes, but that's not the primary reason. He came to show us the will of God. That's why he came. And in showing us the will of God, he died for our salvation. He died for mankind. He's showing us the love of God, the benevolence of God, the character of God, his will. All those things are the primary thing. When you see in Scripture, when Jesus says, why was he here? He was here to preach the good news that the kingdom of heaven was now. It's all ours. Yeah, dying for our salvation is a paramount thing, for sure. It's a very important thing, but it's not the primary thing. Primary thing was to come and show us the will of the Father. And dying was part of that will, fulfilling the plan of salvation from all eternity past. That's part of it. And because he did, he glorified the Father. His death magnified the majesty of God. Jesus has revealed the Father to us and has taken us by the hand and brought us into the right relationship with our God. And we have to ask, how wonderful is that? Being a disciple means that we have always belonged to the Father, but now we belong to the Son. And this is so foundational of a belief that we must embrace this. We are his. He is ours. And we love him. And we belong to him. But another thing that makes us a disciple as a foundational aspect, we believe and hold on to God's word. We believe and hold on to God's word. Verse 6 again. They have kept your word. What does believing and holding on to God's word mean to the disciples listening to Jesus praying? Does it mean that they became all of a sudden good Torah-keeping Jews? Does it mean that they were obedient to all the ceremonial and sacrificial laws? Did it mean that they finally achieved success in obeying everything the covenant relationship required of them? Is that what it meant? To believe or hold on to the word of God? No, not really. How do I know that? Because none of us are required to do all those things as Christians, right? So that's not really what it means. What it means is that they fully believed every word Jesus taught them about himself and about the Father. It meant that they held on to the truth of his messiahship as well as that he came from the Father. It means that they had heard the words of Jesus and they accepted them as the truth they are. And that they believe in him, that he fulfilled the law and was the righteous one of God that had been foretold long ago in the word of God. So when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he who has seen me has seen the Father, they believe that to be absolutely 100% true. When Jesus declared to the masses that he is the bread of life that came down from heaven, and everyone who eats of him will have life eternal, that means they believed it, even when all the others left at that moment. They believed. The followers of Christ held on. It means that when Jesus said, all you who are weary and tired, come to me and I will give you rest, they knew that it was a divine and eternal promise given to them. Simply put, they heard Jesus pass on the word, and they held fast to it. And even Peter says at one point, "Where are we to go? You are the one who has the words of life." He understood that early on in the ministry of Jesus. So when we think about that for a moment, does it mean they fully understood every dimension and aspect of such a true statement as Jesus makes here? When Jesus says in his prayer to the Father, "They have kept your word," does that mean they got it completely? Well, again, the answer is no. Not before the Holy Spirit is given to them. They have it in part. They have it to the best of their ability to receive it right then and there. They have a faith in what Jesus has said and done up to this moment, but it will be more fully realized when the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to them. Thus, along with Peter, we say of Jesus Christ, "You are the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah." And we as Christians today say, yes. And when the disciples proclaim the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we say with them, yes. And when they taught us that one day Jesus is coming again and he will gather up his own and he will rule forever, we emphatically say, yes. Why? Because as believers, we hold on to the Word of God. It does not fade. It will never pass away. It is eternal. Not one jot or tittle will ever be removed away from the law of God. It is His Word. How can we say emphatically yes to such things? Because as His disciples of Jesus, who live now in the present, we are recognized by the fact that we hold fast to God's word. And we do not compromise his truth to suit our own thoughts, our own needs, or our own sinful desires. We have heard the word. We believe. And no other message will ever compare. Have you ever heard of what a knockoff is? Simply put, it's a fashion term in which an individual or individuals mimic a famous product and pass it off as the genuine article. The act of producing what is called a knockoff is actually illegal, and there are dedicated police and federal task force to stopping the production and the inflow of such products, those fakes that are out there. So let's just say that Prada, a designer name brand that makes women's purses, puts out a new line and it becomes big. It's not uncommon for a knockoff version to be right on its heels trying to steal profit from the design. And someone might ask, well, why is that a problem? Because the design that the manufacturers produce is considered intellectual property. Now, the concept of the handbag or a purse is not intellectual property. It's considered basically general domain. Anyone can have at it if you want to make any kind of purse. It's open to be duplicated. But the specific design produced from the mind and artisans and designers from a specific company is protected and considered the intellectual property that our government needs to protect. Thus, when a company like Prada puts out a new line, knockoffs generally do whatever they can to undercut that profit. So let's just say Prada requires $2,200. Yes, I said that out loud. Prada, for one of their purses, $2,200 to buy that purse. The knockoff comes in right behind them with a not-so-equal level quality of material and craftsmanship, and they sell it on the street for $100 to $300 or so. By the way, I went online to look at the cost of Prada purses. There was none on the homepage below $2,200. There were some that going up to $5,000. Unbelievable, right? So, and one may not think that that's a big deal or that it's not important. And some level, it isn't really to the average Joe. Matter of fact, in some movies, they play it up as a big deal, that you can buy a product that looks like the real thing and not pay all the money for it. And some people literally live their lives reveling in the knockoff industry. But it is a big deal to a company who spends millions of dollars on research and R&D to make that product happen. And let's just face it, it's outright stealing. It's really what it is. This happens to all the major makers out there, no matter what particular brand you like. Rolex is often mimicked. Nikes, Levi's, lots of colognes and perfumes out there, and many other products. Now, when I mention a knockoff, I'm not referring to store-produced products like you find in the grocery stores, which they are considered a type of knockoff, but they're not a true knockoff. For instance, like the soda that I found at Hannaford's, instead of buying the actual Dr. Pepper, they have the Hannaford's brand Dr. Perky, and that is the name. Dr. Thunder at Walmart, I think is what it is over there, right? And so when I buy it from the store, that brand product, I know I am buying a fake version. They're not trying to pull one over my eyes. I know it's not a Dr. Pepper. They're not proclaiming it to be a Dr. Pepper. They're not trying to trick me into buying Dr. Pepper. I know I'm actually buying Dr. Perky from Hannaford's brand. However, true knockoffs, they're a complete imitation. They're a fake in which they are actually trying to convince you that you are buying the greater product at a reduced price. They are out there trying to fool you. Purposely. And herein lies the problem. Knockoffs tend to be so close to the original that, generally speaking, only a trained eye in the industry can know the difference. That's how good they can get. It's totally illegal, by the way. Completely illegal. And if you go overseas, you will find sweatshops making these products almost identical to the actual brand name that we sell here. You know what? This is as true as it comes when it comes to the Word of God as well. There are a lot of knockoffs out there in the world. There are a lot of religions posing as truth, posing as the definitive voice of God, posing as the religion that has God's Word. But in fact, they are fakes. They even have their own Bibles. They have their own writ texts, right? And they pass off something other than the Bible as God's Word. They are imposters knowingly selling you a lie, hoping you believe it to be truth. And the only way in which you can know which is which is if the Holy Spirit, the one who is an expert in God's Word, opens your eyes and reveals that truth to you. Then, after coming to know Christ, diligently studying the Word of God, on a regular basis, you too can be an expert in recognizing those knockoffs in the world as the Holy Spirit guides you into seeing it. When it comes to our Christian faith, believing in the Word of God as the Word of God is absolutely foundational for you to be a disciple of Jesus. You cannot be one unless you believe that the Word Jesus has passed on to you is actually the truth. That He is who He says He is, and that He died for your sins is an absolute necessity to being one of His followers. It's a mark of being a disciple. It's a mark of being a Christian. There are a lot of groups out there who will say, you don't need to read the Word of God. You don't need to know the Word of God. Just give me Jesus. That's lazy. That's superficial intellectualism posing as religion. No. In order to truly be saved, you must know that the Word of God is the Word of God and is what leads you to understand who Jesus is, which leads you to salvation. You believe it to be the truth. You hold fast to it. As Pastor Al said earlier today in the service, the more you read it, the older we get, the more we're assured that this is the Word of God. This is it. I'm more convinced every day I read it. Every year I read through the Bible, I'm more convinced that this is His Word and that I hold true to it. Do you hold such faith in the Word of God? I'm not elevating. Some have claimed that, especially those of us who hold to the truth of the Word of God, as if it's God Himself. I'm not there. That's not true. By the way, the actual Quran in Arabic is considered to be the presence of God among the Muslims. Literally the presence of God, as if it's a person itself. We're not there. No, none of us who are faithful to the Word of God ever would claim that this is God. But it is what is the truth of God. This is His will revealed to us. This is His instructions given to us. This is what leads us to an understanding of who Christ is and to our salvation. This is truth, inerrant, infallible, leading us to eternal life in Christ. Do you hold such a faith in God's Word? Do you hold fast to it? To be a follower of Jesus is to do no less. And lastly, as we look at what is a disciple of Jesus, we believe that Jesus is from the Father and all that He has is from God. What does Jesus mean when He says to the Father, "All that I have is from You"? I suppose we do not have enough books in the world to adequately capture what that fully means, but we have a basic understanding, don't we? It means at the very least that His very presence on the earth is of the master design of the Father. It means at the very least that He comes as the Son to fulfill the salvific plan, to show us the will of the Father. And Jesus Himself said He does nothing without first seeing what the Father does, and that He does nothing without the Father's leading. He also went on to tell us that He does nothing on His own initiative, but only that what the Father commands or instructs Him to do. So we understand that Jesus' very presence here, at the very least, refers to the all things, that He is the living embodiment, the physical representation of God among man. Thus, as the book of Hebrews tells us, that Jesus entrusted Himself to the Father so much so that even at His death that He would be found righteous, for the Son did things perfect and right. So when we consider the very least of all these things, Jesus, His life, His family, His ministry, His followers, the miracles, the works, the words He has are all from the Father. Everything Jesus did while here on earth in His ministry was enabled by the Father for Him to do it. Another aspect that we can consider when Jesus prays the all things here and says all things are from You, given to Me, is that Jesus refers to would be the glory that He had already spoke of in the first five verses of this prayer. As the three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there has been an eternal agreement to the nature and the outworking of the Trinity. The Father is the one who has been given the credit for the plan of salvation. The Son is given credit for fulfilling the work of salvation. The Holy Spirit is given credit for perpetuating the means of salvation throughout all human history. There is an order to the relationship within the Trinity without loss of equality. For each person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is fully God in every way. But there's a sense in which God the Father enabled the Son while in His incarnation to do that which the Son had to do. For Jesus emptied Himself, as Scripture teaches us, and He relied on the Father through the Holy Spirit to enable Him to do that which He was able to do here on earth. So in that sense, we realize that all things He has is also in part the glory He shares, well, in the immediate outworkings of the Trinity and their relationship one to another. Maybe more fully understood of the all things, which has been mentioned earlier in the sermon, is that the Father has given to the Son those who belong to Him. Meaning, anyone who comes to a saving faith in Jesus is the gift to the Son, and that in turn glorifies the Son for all eternity. Now, we know who Jesus is, and because He died for us and we're given to Him, our call now is to glorify the Son even greater than we could before, to glorify Him as the one who shares in that triune glory that God has. So, such a glory that speaks of honor that Jesus will receive for all time, for that moment on. Before the Son came into the world, we did not know the nature of the Trinity, did we? Though it was alluded to throughout the Old Testament, we did not understand it clearly. It was never fully given to us in an easy, understandable way. But through the progressive revelation of God, we learned who the Son is. We've learned who the Holy Spirit is. We've learned who the Father is. We understand the nature of God greater now because Christ came than we did before. Does that not glorify God even more? To know Him more clearly, to know Him better, to understand Him better, even if it's sometimes too hard to fully comprehend the nature of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we think of Jesus and He says all things, because the Son willingly died for the sin of all humanity, He is given a name above every other name. Thus, here it is, as Scripture teaches us, He's preeminent among creation. All of creation not only looks to Him, but all of creation belongs to Him. When Jesus says all things, I go back to the whole point when He's tempted by the devil, right? You know, 40 days, 40 nights, and the devil comes to Him and he says, listen, turn that stone into bread. You're hungry. Let's do it. And Jesus is like, no, man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's a great passage. And then He brings him to the Temple Mount and says, throw yourself off, lest your foot should strike the bottom. The angels will carry you up, and everyone will see you for who you are. And Jesus is like, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Then the last one is what? Here is all the earth, all the kingdoms. If you but bow down to me, I will give you all that. Jesus is like, Scripture tells, worship God and Him alone. And the devil flew, you know, he left. But here it is. The devil was trying to shortchange that term all. What Jesus received is more than the kingdoms of the earth. It's everything. It's all time. It's for all eternity. Everything. He is preeminent. He is the highest of the highest of all creation. And all creation now belongs to Him. And now all creation will worship Him and glorify Him. That's a lot of all, isn't it? When you think of the passage, and Jesus says here in verse 8, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 7. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Everything you have given me is from you. Daniel's revelation, he has, as he's seeing the heavens and he sees the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne, and one like the Son of Man appears and comes before him, and the Ancient of Days receives him, and he's given glory. That's amazing. That's Jesus, by the way. That's what the vision is about, the coming Christ, the eternal kingdom that he tells Nebuchadnezzar about his dream, the eternal kingdom, the boulder that comes and wipes out all the kingdoms and will last and set up forever. That's Jesus, the eternal kingdom. Everything is given to him. But herein lies the truth. All that glory, all that honor, all that possession first belonged to the Father. And he gives it to the Son as a love gift. Thus, Jesus is greater than all others who has ever lived. He's going to be worshipped for eternity. He's been given the very throne of His Father. He's going to be worshipped and adored forever because of that sacrifice He made. But here, in the fullness of all things, Jesus has always had glory. Before the world was, Jesus had glory. But now He is glorified in a much more fuller way. Because now we know who He is. We now know the name to call upon. We now know who to praise and worship for what He did on the cross for salvation. How He showed us the will of the Father. We worship Him now in a way that we were not allowed to worship Him before, or we didn't even know how to worship Him before. Is that not more of the all things that is given to Him? More glory? I think one of the greatest things that came to my realization a few years ago is that in Christ, you and I, we are actually allowed into God's presence. None of us have a right to stand before God. None of us have the capability on our own to stand before God. None of us can even assert ourselves in any way to which we could demand it from God that we get to worship Him. No, the fact that Christ came in to this world and that He draws us to Himself, we have been taken by the hand and led into the presence of the Father, and now we are allowed to worship. And because of His work and sacrifice, all of creation belongs to Him, and He ushers us in. For He is our King, He is our Redeemer, He is our Sustainer, and all that is now under His reign. Everything belongs to Him, and it was given to Him by the Father. That is foundational to being a disciple of Jesus. That is something we must understand, that's something we must comprehend, that's something we must take in and believe fully, because Jesus is the one who will sustain us for eternity. He's the one that enables us to be in the presence of God forever. We belong to Him, and because we belong to Him, we are allowed to be with Him and be in the presence of the Father. He not only saves us, He sustains us. The Son is the one who's going to guard us forever in His sanctifying blood. He is the one who's going to continually make us perfect for all eternity. Thus, all glory is given to Him, a glory He has always had, but is now amplified in the love of those who He has redeemed. And when we come to worship Him, we worship Him fully as His followers. This prayer is a tremendous prayer, and it's only a part of what the entire prayer is about. But when we consider our passage today, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, it means first and foremost that we understand and hold to the truth that we have always belonged to God, and now, because of His sacrifice, because of the salvation we have in Him, we belong to Jesus. And He belongs to us. It means we believe and hold fast to the Word of God as handed down to us by our Savior, by our Redeemer, through His apostles, by the leading of the Holy Spirit. It also means that being a disciple, we believe that all things that belong to Jesus first and foremost belong to the Father, but now belong to Him because we are a love gift to the Son. Do you believe that? Do you hold that to be true? These are foundational beliefs of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. I hope you're there. I hope you believe that. I hope you understand that to be the truth. If you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, pray unto the Lord God today that the Holy Spirit would open up your heart and your mind to see truth. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is truth, and we glorify You this day. Thank You for the salvation that we share in You. Thank You, Lord, that You took the time and just before Your sacrifice to pray for Your people, Your disciples, and those who would believe the word that Your disciples would pass on. Thank You for coming and showing us Your truth, presenting us as the Savior You are, so that we may have eternal life in You. Lord, we meet today because we seek to glorify You. We meet today because we love You and we desire to be closer to You. Lord God, bless us this day. Strengthen us and draw us near to You that we may honor You with our very beings. Lord Jesus, be praised in us. Amen.